Okay, so before we begin our lesson for tonight, let's go as we normally do on review. So we know premillennialism, they are believe in a physical kingdom. So this question says, if a premillennialist say a physical kingdom must be established on earth to fulfill Scripture, how would you respond with Scripture? Okay, John 18, my kingdom is not of the world. Other responses?
Acts 2, Colossians 1.
Right, Acts 2. Peter and the apostles proclaim that Christ is on his throne, fulfilling the promise of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1, talking about the kingdom in past tense. There it says that we have been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, past tense. And then it goes, as a result of that, and the next verse says, as a result of that, we have redemption of sins. But before you begin that, and we need always, when we have people confront us with false doctrine, is have them prove the case. Okay, that's what you believe. Show me the Scripture. Well, what Scriptures are you going to show me? And so, you know, get them to show us. And then there's some other key Scriptures here. I guess one of the key Scriptures I'd like you to remember relative to the kingdom is Luke 17, 20 and 21. We've read this verse. We studied it several times already. I hear the Pharisees ask Jesus the question, when is the kingdom of heaven coming? And Jesus said, it is not coming with signs. But then he goes on and says, the kingdom of God or a kingdom of heaven is within you or in your midst. So that key passage is key for two aspects. Number one, if premillennialists say you have the physical materialistic kingdom, Jesus denies that right away. He says the kingdom of heaven, which the Pharisees kind of looking at physical kingdom, like the kingdom of David, he says that kingdom is not going to come with signs. That's how physical kingdoms come, with armies, with parades. And so Jesus is denying a physical materialistic kingdom. It's not going to come with signs. That's how a kingdom comes. So that's the key part. So it's not a physical materialistic kingdom. But then he goes and describes what kind of kingdom it is. The kingdom is within you. So there we know kingdom talks about rule, the rule of the Lord in our hearts. And so that's where the kingdom resides in us. Of course, yes, Steve?
Excellent passage, but if you use it, you need to be aware of what they're going to do with it. When you dealt with it, they're going to say that's the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of heaven. And so we need to be prepared to show that those same thing.
Right. So everyone heard Steve, they would say that is the kingdom of God. And they say that's different from the kingdom of heaven. They say the kingdom of heaven is the physical, the kingdom of God is a different kingdom. And we did an exercise, remember that we talked about the kingdom. In Matthew, when it talks about the kingdom, it's always kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. All the other gospels talk about kingdom of God. And you can look and parallel the gospels. The same account, same incident, and the other gospel is the kingdom of God, which says that the kingdom of heaven is equivalent to kingdom of God. So that's a good point. Always be aware of what they're going to come up with and present to you. Okay, in our last class, we started talking about Revelation. And we said that when we interpret Revelation, there are three stakes or three foundational pillars that any interpretation of Revelation must be consistent with. You've got to hang your interpretation on this. And remember, we said when we look at Revelation, the most difficult book in the Bible, we always interpret the unclear Revelation in light of the clear. So we studied Revelation on Sunday. What are things that are clear? Things that we can establish. There is no doubt. And the three pillars. So what were those three pillars that we talked about on Sunday?
The time frame.
We went through, you had an exercise. 16 times in the book of Revelation talks about things that are shortly to take place. It begins with that in verse 1. And then in the last chapter, it has like four times. And almost ends the book with the same point. So it's the time frame. All the things that are going to happen are going to take shortly take the place. And so that's important. So if you want to try, if premillennialists try to take, well, this means something in the future, it violates the time indicators. The Holy Spirit intentionally gave us all these time indicators. And it's going to happen within the first century. Things are going to happen shortly. So that was one of them. It was the time frame. What were the other two pillars? Theme of the book, okay, and the purpose. And we're going to ask you here a minute about the purpose and the theme of the book, so we'll hold that. But that's the second one. There's a third one. To who it is written. Premillennialists want to make that pertain to all Christians, the world in the future. Remember, we are not. This was not. Revelation was not written to us. We can get lessons from it for us, but it was written to us. Specific churches, the seven churches of Asia. So it's who the book was written, why the book was written, and then the time indicators. Three foundations. And so these things are good not only for our study of premillennialism, but any time we interpret Revelation, look at that. These are clear foundational principles. And if interpretation doesn't hang with these things, there's something wrong with the interpretation. And of course, we made this point on Sunday. People that interpret Revelation, they throw out all those pillars. Don't even talk about it. They never mention about seven churches, time indicators, the purpose. No, they just want to interpret it in a very, take all these figuratives and interpret. So they throw out the pillars. And you really have to get anything interpretation that they're suggesting. Okay, so these are very quick. Who wrote the book of Revelation? Hold on. I'm getting ahead of myself. Excuse me. We did the three stakes. Three foundational. Who was the book of Revelation written to? Seven churches of Asia. Remember that. When was the book of Revelation written? Okay. 69, I heard 70 A.D. In round numbers, just remember there is some uncertainty. If you want to do round numbers, 70 to 100. If you want to be more precise, you can say 68 to 69. Verses 96. And remember, we talked about this. This is a very important point when you think about the dates. And it's kind of important. Remember, there's judgment coming in the book of Revelation. And there's two different judgments based on the dates. If you're looking at 68, 69 A.D., it's talking about the judgment on Jerusalem that happened in 70 A.D. So if you pick the earlier date, that's the judgment that you're looking at. The other judgment is the judgment on the Roman Empire. And actually happened in 400 A.D. And again, I mentioned on Sunday, I have a strong preference to the earlier date for a number of reasons. And I think I might have mentioned some of those on Sunday. Okay, why was the book of Revelation written? Kind of important, right? Very. But why was it written? To encourage. Say again.
Encourage.
Sally? Okay, to encourage the brethren, others. Susan, did you have one too?
To warn them.
We went through this, a message of repentance. You're telling these people it's a book of comfort and also a book of warning. You need to repent because I'm coming quickly. The Lord's coming quickly. That's talking about judgment. And so that's, and they're facing, as we saw in the book, tribulation, persecution. It was happening then. It's going to get much worse when the destruction of Jerusalem happens in 70 A.D., what is the theme of Revelation according to our key verse? If you haven't marked this in your Bible and your notes, write this verse. It's pretty important. Revelation 17:14 is the theme of the book. And what is the theme of the book?
Victory.
Victory. Victory, Doug. Victory for who? What? What kind of victory?
Victory in Christ.
Right. So it's assurance of victory. Christ is going to be the victor, and the people who are following Christ will be the victory. So Revelation's a book of victory, like Dad said. And this is why Revelation is so important to understand it correctly, right? If that's the theme of the book, the whole purpose for us today, wow. This book should be a book of reassurance to us about our Savior, that no one can defeat Him, about our Christian lives and that He's going to reward us. We got victory. And so it should give us hope and encouragement. And instead of trying to figure it out, making it so obscure, you know, we're missing the big message. Okay, now this question I keep asking, I'm going to ask it again. Here we are, our 10th lesson, I keep asking the same question. He said, why, Rocky? You keep asking the same question. Because I'm looking for the four elements in this definition, and I think you're all getting better, but sometimes I don't hear all four of them. So what is premillennialism? before the millennium, and
on earth.
The four parts is Christ's second coming. It's going to happen before a 1,000-year reign, and it's going to be a kingdom on earth. So it's a doctrine. Christ's second coming will come before the 1,000-year reign, before his reign, according to this doctrine, reign on kingdom on earth. Okay, so that's enough for review. Let's get into our lesson for tonight. And so our objective here is to demonstrate that these passages we're going to study in Revelation 20 are figurative in nature and do not support the premillennial doctrine. We have three classes on this. Our first class on Sunday was to lay fundamentals, lay the groundwork, because the groundwork is so important to go ahead and do our lesson tonight and also Sunday. I think I also mentioned on Sunday that I noticed as you all were coming in, I got some comments. Well, this lesson's kind of hard. I'm not sure I got it all. That's fine. That's good. This lesson, an expression lesson next Sunday, is the most difficult part of our lesson in our entire course. So if you're struggling, that's to be expected. And I got some answers here. I may not be correct. So we want to rationally look at the Scripture and to go through it. So first part we want to look at is, of course, the passages we're talking about in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 15. And it can be broken into two parts. And before I do that, I do want to go ahead. I normally don't do this, but because this text is so important, it's so fundamental, I'd like to go ahead and read it in class. I'm going to read only the first 10 verses. So if you want to follow with me in your Bible, please do. And I'm reading from the New American Standard, the 77 edition. Start in verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who is a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Verse 9, and they came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, and where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, so let's go through the questions you had to answer and work on. So the first question is this section here can be divided up into two parts. And ask you, the first section is in verses 1 through 10, and of course the last is 11 through 15. So in a real broad sense, not getting complicated, just what's that first section about? What did you put down in your lessons?
Satan bound.
Okay, Satan bound. There could be a number of answers.
Resurrection
of saints. Okay. You see what I'm going to put here. Mine's going to be very simple and broad. I'm not getting into the specifics here, but the first section here is about the 1,000 years. A lot going on in the 1,000 years, but basically about the 1,000 years. Okay, what about verses 11 through 15? Right. Pretty clear there. You start reading that judgment. And so it's a great judgment scene. Okay. Now, question number two. The premillennial doctrine takes place in future generations. And of course, they don't know when, right? It happens whenever the rapture starts. When the rapture starts, then you have the 7 years of tribulation, and that begins the 1,000-year reign on the earth. And then at the end of the 1,000-year reign, then you have the great judgment at the end of the universe. So that takes some place in the future, whenever the rapture happens. So clearly this doctrine, premillennial doctrine, takes place in future generations. How does this timing fit with the time indicators of Revelation?
It doesn't.
It doesn't. All right? So important. There's something clear. We have these time indicators, overwhelmed with them. It doesn't fit. So can we not then, if it doesn't fit with something that we know true, you could almost say, you go ahead and dismiss the doctrine right there. It doesn't fit the indicators if you're using just Revelation 20. Now, a lot of other verses and things, but it conflicts with the timing indicators. The things which must shortly take place. Now, I made the mention, but I'll make it again. Sometimes you may, premillennialists may look at Revelation and say, well, look, we got the seven churches of Asia, chapter 1, chapter 2, and verse 3, and then things change in chapter 4 on. I said, well, that's chapters 4 and on is talking about the future. But again, remember all the time indicators in the last chapter, Revelation 22, over again. It almost ends with the same way it started. I'm coming to you shortly. Things are going to happen quickly. Doesn't fit. So premillennialism can be very complicated, a lot of bells and whistles and trying to understand it. We don't completely understand it. It doesn't fit. If they're using Revelation 20, it doesn't fit Revelation. Alex, you had a comment?
Yeah, I noticed that in Revelation 20, it doesn't mention the end doctrine. Just one, it requires the second coming of Christ, that's not mentioned there. The bodily resurrection.
Okay, we're going to get to that, Alex. Hold, you're answering a question we got coming up, but that's good. Alex is getting anxious. That's good. That's another important point we want to spend some time on, but appreciate the thought, but just hold that until we get there. Okay. Number three, what are the issues with this premillennial doctrine? Consider who Revelation was written to and the purpose of writing this book. How does it fit with one of our other pillars?
It was written by John as a warning of the destruction that would come to the
flesh. Okay. Others? Okay. Okay, pretty obvious here. You see here with that interpretation, it renders the meaning of the book as having much less practicality and personal significance to those whom it addressed. And what does that all have to do with the seven churches of Asia that are suffering, that are given all these warnings? Given the amount and the degree of direct persecution the churches were facing or soon would be, there was a very pragmatic purpose to reassuring them that this fierce threat would be short-lived, and that the church was certain. Where in the book, where this book to be describing events 19 centuries or more into the future, it would seem unlikely that it would be addressed so specifically to the seven churches of Asia. If that really was true, why so specific to these churches? Ask yourself, not what interpretation fits best with our interest and our applicability, but what interpretation best fulfills the purposes and the needs of those directly addressed by John. So again, I would suggest and submit to you that it fails the second test. It didn't fit the purpose and the theme of the book. And so when we look at this particular doctrine, it's just not consistent with the book of Revelation. And I made mention to you on Sunday, when we looked at the history of how premillennials came out, remember the Jews in the Bible thought of a physical kingdom. And after the destruction of Jerusalem, a lot of the Jews were saying, well, there's still going to be a kingdom. It may have lasted 1,000, 2,000 years. And then we had some Christian theologians come behind these rabbis, and they started studying Revelation 20. And they said, it's all 1,000 years. They said, well, maybe what those rabbis were saying is true. And so they started talking about a physical kingdom and about Christ coming to earth and reigning 1,000 years. But as we study today and on Sunday, we'll see that it's just, well, you can see already that's not there. Okay, so now our next question here, and this might have been a little bit more difficult here, is to look at several things here in chapter 20. And I asked you, which of these things do you think are literal or figurative? And then we want to ask the same question, but according to premillennialists, which ones are literal or figurative? So let's start with the angel. So we read in verse 1, there's an angel here. Is that literal or figurative? Don't be sorry. You may be right. I suggest it's literal. It's an angel. A minister, you know, what is an angel? It's a minister of God. And it appears that this angel is communicating or doing all these actions here. That angel is literal. Of course, we don't know what that angel looks like. We know what angels are, ministers of God, and evidently this is a angel doing it. So I said literal. What about this key to the abyss? We saw that in verse 1. There's a key of abyss. Is that literal or figurative?
Figurative,
right? There's no literal key. It's not made out of metal. It's got this particular shape. You can make a drawing of it. The key is figurative. What about this great chain that's put around Satan? What is it, literal or figurative? Figurative. What about the dragon? Literal or figurative? Figurative, okay. Now let's go with just on, we're on the slide. Let's now switch gears and say, look at the premillennialists. How would they answer? You may not know what they would think, but just do your best. So the angel, do they think the premillennialists, they think the angel is literal or figurative? You may not know. I suggest you literal. What about premillennialists? What about the key to the abyss? Is that for premillennialists? Is that figurative or literal? Figurative. I don't think they believe there's actually a physical key. Now, key represents something, right? A key is something that opens something. They're using it in a figurative sense. Key is put for something to unlock, something to open. They're not using it as physical. They can't say, well, here's the key. I'm going to make a drawing of the key. It is also figurative. What about the great chain, premillennialists? Is it figurative or literal? Figurative. What about the dragon, literal or figurative? Figurative. Okay, let's go down to the next list. Let's do Satan. So now we switch gears. What you believe, reading this text and studying, Satan. Is Satan literal or figurative? Literal. It's interesting here, and you'll find this in Revelation, is at certain places you will find a figurative being used, but John will tell you what that figure is. And this is one place where that. Note there, in verse 2, he says he's a dragon. We said that is figurative. But what does that dragon represent? John is going to tell you. He says it's the serpent of old, who is the devil. John has interpreted that figure. So Satan is, we'll see that, is literal. Okay, now what about the 1,000 years? Do you think the 1,000 years are literal or figurative?
Figurative.
What about the thrones? Figurative. What about the prison? Figurative. Okay, now let's look at premillennialists. Satan, do they think it's literal or figurative?
Literal.
What about 1,000 years?
Literal.
What about the thrones? Figurative. What about the prison? It's holding back. It represents what a prison does, but it's not an actual physical prison, right? It's figurative. Okay, the rest of the list, Gog and Magog, is that literal or figurative? Figurative. The sand of the seashore. Right? The beloved city. Figurative. Okay, premillennialists. Is Gog and Magog literally Gog and Magog, or does it represent something? How is it used according to premillennialists? Figurative. They're not literally. Not literally. They're using it to represent the sand of the seashore, literal or figurative? Figurative. The last one, beloved city, literal or figurative? Literal. The point of this exercise here is quite simple. We are in a figurative text. We look down our list of which are figurative and literal, and most of them are figurative. We look at the premillennialist, most of them are figurative. But we do note there's two places where they interpret different from what we would do, like the 1,000 years. They say that's literal. The beloved city is literal. So the point here is here in a very figurative text, there's a lot of figurativism. A lot, almost all is figurative. But they have chosen at least two things that they say are literal and not figurative.
Your point here is very important because if you say something literal, they say you don't believe what the Bible says. The Bible says this, you're trying to make a figure, but they do the same thing, which is what you're showing. They demand that you cannot interpret everything a certain way, even in an immediate context.
Did everyone hear in the back hear what Steve said? Shonda, did you hear what Steve said? Okay. Steve was saying is that the premillennialists, and not just premillennialists, but people with false doctrine, will say that you take the saying and you're interpreting it as figurative. Well, they would say, well, doesn't the Bible say what it says? And then they will take some figures, which we clearly show that they are saying are figurative. So they made a choice to go figurative. So the point here is that if they use that type of rationale, you're not saying what the Bible says. Well, no, they're doing the same thing. That's the point. They're not being consistent with their accusation because they do the same thing. Okay, question number 5. What is the basis? I mean, you may not know this, but that's why we have these questions. What is the basis for premillennialists determine 1,000 years is literal, whereas most of the figures, most of the terms in Revelation 21 through 15 are figurative? So what is the basis? So we say, okay, they do it literal. Clearly they do that. Their doctrine says it's 1,000 literal years. Now what is the basis? How do they come up with that? What's their logic? Right. It's arbitrary, based on their doctrine. They have a doctrine, or think that that's the truth, and so they look at 1,000 years and just the arbitrary. There is no basis in it. They say, well, yeah, it's in Revelation. It says 1,000 years. Doesn't the Bible say what it says? Again, we have to always respond, the Bible says what it means. And that's the question, is what does 1,000 years mean? Now, so what we have done to this point in our lesson this morning here, by looking at all these things, I think we've established we know what the premillennial doctrine is false. It's not true. I think we've kind of established that already, and we'll continue to do that even more on this next point. So now when we get to now the question is, okay, that's what it doesn't mean. Doesn't mean the literal, doesn't mean this, doesn't mean that. Not consistent, okay, I agree with all that. But then, well, then what does it mean? What is the right interpretation? That's where we'll come up on, we'll do that on Sunday. So this lesson is knowing what it's not. And the next question is also key. Alex and Joanna had some questions. Joanna, you had a question? Okay, Alex? Okay. All right. So let's go on now to the next question here. Now this next question, so we've seen a lot of issues and problems, but again, they continue. And this next one's actually more significant. So we've studied what the premillennial doctrine is. We know the different elements and the different facets of it. This is a key text. Well, one of the key texts, but it's a major, major key text. Most other elements are in this text. So we know anytime we study the Bible, we always need to be discerning readers. We should never read the Bible and try to put insert meanings. And we need to read it clearly, interpret accurately. Don't make assumptions that are not in the text. We should do that all the time with Bible study. But of all texts, this is most important. So we know the elements of premillennialism. Now we're going to go ahead and we read the text, and hopefully you studied. Now here I have the question. Alex was jumping ahead and trying to answer these questions. So in their doctrine, we're going to have various different facets here from Revelation chapter 20. So the first one here is the second coming of Christ. And so the question I ask you here is, okay, now let's look at the text. Where does it say the second coming of Christ? Where does it say that? It doesn't say anywhere. Now, let's look at verse 4. So where do they get that? The second coming of Christ. You see in the last part of verse 4, it says, they reigned with Christ. That's what it says. They reigned with Christ. Now, what if they've interpreted that? That is the second coming of Christ, right? So Christ has already come. He's up in heaven. So now they're going to reign with Christ. They say, well, if you reign with Christ, that means there has to be a second. Does it say second coming of Christ? They reign with Christ. Clearly it shows it. It doesn't say that it's the second coming of Christ. They've assumed that. So the first one is hopefully, did anyone find? Now, I might be off wet and all, you know, you need to test me, right? That's one of our objectives, test me. Am I right? Is the second coming of Christ there? Anyone? Okay. Now, we go to the next one. They talk about the bodily resurrection. Now, is there a bodily resurrection here? Any verses or phrases? And you say, well, how did they get to a bodily resurrection? Well, you go look at verse 4 is kind of a key verse. And first part of it says, I saw the souls were beheaded. All right, so it says they were dead. And what does it say? Those that were dead, they came to life. They said they came to life. Well, that means if they were dead, they came to life, that means their bodies were raised. It doesn't say that. All it says is they came to life. And we'll cover more of this on Sunday about what this means. We're not at the point of saying what does it mean. We're going to do that on Sunday, but we can see what it does not say. And premillennials are saying that. So you see how important this text here? They're using the text to promote this doctrine. The key text. The key text doesn't even support it. Doesn't even say it. That's why we need to get them to the verse. Get them to the scripture. Have them read it. Well, where do you see that? It's pretty obvious when you read that. And if you read it very casually, you say, oh, yeah, I can see that. Well, no, it doesn't really say that. Of all texts, we need to be very discerning here in this one. Okay, a reign on earth. Where does it say they reign on earth? Doesn't say. They reigned with Christ. Is Christ on the earth? Doesn't say that. So every part of the element is not in the text. How important is that? They're using this to support your doctrine and it's not even there. Now, they may read it, and we can be guilty of this too. We can read Scripture and say, well, that's what it means. But we may be wrong in our interpretation. We need to be carefully read and look at that. Is it there or not? And it's always good to get some dissenting people to say, well, I think it's there. I see it. Well, show me. Not there. Reign on earth. Okay, we go to the next list. A literal throne of David. Remember, the doctrine here is that Christ is going to come back and literally sit on a throne in the city of Jerusalem on the throne of David. So is there a literal throne of David? No. Jerusalem in the land of Palestine. Now, do you see Jerusalem in there? Don't. Now, you do see a holy city in verse 9. And it may be figurative talking about Jerusalem. They may say, well, that's Jerusalem. Say Jerusalem. Now, that one they may have a point that, well, there's Jerusalem. But now, is it in the land of Palestine? You assume it is the land of Palestine. There's a holy city there, but is it, or beloved city, but is it there? And the last one, Christ on earth. Now, again, where do they get that? Is Christ coming on earth? And again, you don't find that. So, you see here from this lesson here, I think we have so much strong evidence, points to be made about the doctrine not true. It falls all to pieces. And so by looking at the things we've looked at. Okay.
Before you leave that point, good points, but one other thing. It does not even say Christ reigns 1,000 years. say, how long did you live with your child? I lived with my child for 18 years. Does that mean your child only lived 18 years?
Okay.
That is reigned for 1,000 years with Christ. It doesn't say anything about how long Christ reigned. They reigned for 1,000 years with Christ.
Okay. Another good.
Assume that it's saying Christ reigned 1,000 years. No, it doesn't.
Yeah, they reigned with Christ.
And 1,000 years is the idea of absolute figure.
Okay, so now we get into the next part here, and let me see how we're doing on time. I'm going to go through this quickly here. I don't have time to look at the specific verses here. So the next thing, okay, so we said 1,000 years is figurative. So I gave you a bunch of verses here, and I asked you in these particular verses, is the 1,000 used figurative or literal? In the figurative, what does this mean? First one, Deuteronomy 7:9. I won't read the passages. Hopefully you've done it. Is it figurative or literal?
Figurative.
Okay, and what is the meaning there?
A symbol of eternity.
Okay, indefinite, never ending. Job 9:3.
Figurative.
Meaning? Indefinite, never ending. And gave you two passages in Psalms. Figurative or literal?
Figurative.
And what does it mean?
Eternity,
and never ending. Keep on going, you kind of see the same message. Ecclesiastes 6:6 and 7:28. Figurative or literal? Okay. And meaning indefinite, never ending. We do the same thing with Daniel 7:10. And in 2 Peter 3:8, we're very familiar with that passage. Figurative, talking about a very long time. So we see that in the Bible, 1,000 years in the passage we looked at were figurative. Now, we always going to need to be careful with our logic. Because we looked at all these passages and say they're all figurative, that does not mean that the 1,000 years in Revelation is figurative. All it shows is a possibility. I could turn to other passages, talk about 1,000 years, and we see it's literal. So that's not the point. So you can't prove that point. It's 1,000 years in Revelation is figurative. All you can say is it's a possibility that can be used. And in other places in Revelation where the word 1,000 is being used, you can look at it and talk about it being literal in some places. So that the point here is that it allows the possibility for it to be figurative. Okay. So the last question I have here, are numbers in Revelation figurative or literal? Right. Linda Smart, right? This is a trick question. It's both. So, again, just be aware of it. But in most places, it's figurative or associated with figurative objects, right? We have 7 churches of Asia. 7 literal? Yeah, I can name the 7. They're talking about later on in the figurative imagery. It talks about Jerusalem, how it had 3 gates to the east, 3 gates facing the east, 3 gates facing the west, north and south, so forth. Now, it's a vision, but John is seeing 3 gates in the vision. So the way it's used in the figurative, 3 is being used literal. So again, we need to be careful here about, when we make arguments, we need to make sure that, it could be literal, could be figurative. We need other evidence. And always remember, what we learn here also when we study Revelation is, in passages that are highly figurative, which Revelation 20 is, there is some literal things. We talked about that. And that kind of makes sense when you think about it, right? John is seeing these visions, right? If everything was figurative, numbers and everything, you couldn't make sense of the vision. You know, there has to be some little part of it to communicate the vision. And that's usually, in many cases, remember that. In figurative language, things are highly figurative. There might be some aspects of it are literal. And something might be literal to show the figurative story that the scripture is trying to indicate. Okay, well, we've got a few minutes left. So that takes care of our lesson for tonight. So hopefully that was very beneficial to you. And again, I'll warn you that our first lesson was fundamentals. That was easy. This one a little bit more difficult. Now, just dial up a notch times 10. So we see all this. Now the question is, what does it mean? And this becomes the difficult part, which we will try to address on Sunday. So work on your lesson. If you're frustrated, you don't know what I'm getting to, you don't know what the answer is, fine. Come to class and we'll talk about it. Now, with the remaining minutes that we have on our class, I'd like you in your notebooks or in your handouts to turn to lesson number 26. You have that with you. Lesson 26, our last lesson. The one on lesson 10. Now, I don't know what you have been doing. I think I have encouraged this, but I strongly encourage you to do this. We go through all this review. We go in over all these questions, trying to get you to know these things by memory. And our last class on June 1, we're going to cover these 25 questions. And it's my hope and desire that you'll be able to answer all of these. And I'm hoping that as you go along in the study, that you're filling out all these answers. And many of these questions, you'll say, I've seen that question before. Well, it's been in the review and in the previews. So work on that and get the material down here and then work on it for memory. And right now, we actually have covered, through question number 13. With tonight's lesson, we're down on question number 13. So we've covered half the questions already. And so work on that. Well, that's all I had tonight. Any comments, questions, complaints? I saw a lot of frustration here today, people coming in. And to be expected, it's not easy, this part here. Alex?
Well, I was trying to explain to a preacher Lenny that Satan found that it was involved with Christ defeating Satan when he was crucified and resurrected.
Okay.
The blood of Christ defeated Satan.
All right. Any other comments, questions?
Rocky, I want to make a point. 1 Peter 3:8 doesn't really mean
Right. Okay, that's a good comment, and Matt's right on that passage there. Says a day is like a thousand years, so people use that a day of God's time it's like a thousand years, but then it switches. A thousand years is like a day. And the point there is, well, when you reverse it, then it completely doesn't make any sense. And the point is, time is irrelevant to God. Good point there, Matt. Joanna, one last comment, then we'll close class. Yeah, it is. We kind of covered that in our first lesson. Jehovah Witnesses or premillennialism. Assembly of God, they have a lot of premillennial doctrine. We mentioned some Churches of Christ that have premillennial doctrine. Doug Bernard gave me it's interesting, he showed me there's a church in California, I think it was the Rose Church of Christ. They're having a study on premillennialism, talking about supporting the doctrine, right? Just this previous quarter. So it's in Churches of Christ. It's in many, many different religions. Some it's not, but some it clearly is. Some of the 700 Club on TV, all premillennials. You know, I don't say I'm a premillennialist, but what they're espousing is premillennial doctrine. Okay, Matt, one last comment, then we'll.
Well, Rocky, so the answer I would give is that people don't just come up to you and say, I believe that Jesus is going to come and reign on the pastures. Typically, you're going to run into people and they're going to talk about the rapture. You know, that's kind of indicator that someone holds.
Okay, thank you. Okay, well, that's it. Class dismissed. Thank you for your good work.